Thanks, bro. All right, kids can be dismissed as we sit down and meditate for the next hour on that exact song. It is quite a song. I admit I grew very numb to that song while I was at Moody in Chicago. That's kind of like the school song. So it played every other class period. So I kind of got, oh yeah, I know. But it's so true. It is a song that just radiates the gospel through everything that we believe about the Bible. So this morning, somebody keep an eye on their watch for me, because I've got one page of sermon outline, and yesterday was an hour rehearsal. So let's just keep that in mind. Mike will be the only one left here. So this is going to be great. We've got a short text, actually. It's one verse. So it's going to be a really wonderful time. So I'd like to call your attention this morning to Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. Here at Olivet Bible Church, we stand when we read the Bible out of reverence. If you are able, if you are unable, please stand in your heart. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. This is on page 1094 in the Pew Bible. Please, if you don't have a Bible, take it with you. Take one of the ones in the seat. It's important that you read the Bible for yourself. Revelation 8, 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. This is God's word. You may be seated. Would you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, you are good. God, we confess that you are good. Help us to see how good you are through this. Help us to not be distracted, but to see your goodness here. God, I pray for everyone here that they would not see me, that they would see your face clearly in this text, God, as a broken man speaking to broken people about an unbroken God. I pray that you would be a miracle worker this morning through this time. God, I pray for everyone here who is lost, who has not found you, who has not placed faith in you, that you would save them by this word. And God, I pray this morning for people who think that they are saved, who have convinced themselves that they are saved but are actually hard in their heart. And God, I pray that you would soften their hearts, that they would see your glories here and they would come to a saving faith in you. God, we praise you for the work that you do by your Spirit in and among your people. Be with us this morning as we see the eternal truths represented here in Revelation 8. That we would be guided by your Spirit into all wisdom and all truth. In your name, amen. One of the things we like to do here every week at Olivet Bible Church is to have a time of meditation. And we use meditation not in a weird, like, transcendental way, but meditation in a biblical way. That we focus on the text, that we pray over it, that we read it over and over and over. So we do that for 3 minutes here right now, because it's important. Before I speak to you, the Word of God speaks to you. So let's take 3 minutes here. Now, 3 minutes, you can read this verse several times in 3 minutes. So do that. Read it 30, 40, 50 times, however many times you can. Read it over and over and over. And I believe that the Spirit of God will bring to the surface a phrase or a word that sticks out to you. And pray that word to the Lord. Pray it, that you would be touched by it, that his glory would be known in you. And let's do that together. I pray the Spirit of God did exactly what he does in your hearts this morning, where your affections were stirred, that you see something in your life that may need to be changed, that the gospel comes forward. This is a short text. Shocker. It's one verse. It's short, though, but it has eternal ramifications. It reminds me, though, of a quote from C.S. Lewis, Clive Staples Lewis, in his trilogy, the space trilogy. As I mentioned, I'm a space guy. He wrote a space travel trilogy, which is cool. I think it's cool. If you haven't read it, read it. First book, Out of the Silent Planet. Second book, Perelandra. Third is That Hideous Strength. In the second book, Perelandra, which is based on medieval cosmology, it's all really fun. Perelandra is the name for Venus. So this guy goes to Venus. But in the beginning of this book, second chapter of this book, one of the protagonists is walking down the road and he gets to the gate of the primary protagonist named Ransom. And he gets to the gate of the house and he approaches this Martian figure called an Eldil, but it's from Malakandra or Mars. And he writes this, or Lewis writes this, for this protagonist. He says, "There was a sense about this character that was good, and I knew it. But I didn't begin to question whether or not it was good. I began to question whether I liked goodness as much as I thought I did." So he looks at this character there and he says, "I know that this is good, and I'm not questioning that. What I'm questioning is, do I like goodness? Or do I not like goodness?" And that's what we see here. This is a topic in Revelation 8 that I deeply struggle with. Ask my wife. And I would bet that you struggle with it too. Silence. Silence. For half an hour, it says. Imagine what would happen if I got up here and said, "Okay, when you open the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." And then waited for 30 minutes. We have a hard time with 3 minutes of reflection. I've been told by people that attend here regularly, several people, that they say, "Oh, during our 3 minutes, it felt like a lot longer than that." I time it every week. It's 3 minutes. What would we do with half an hour? Before we begin kind of getting into this, though, we have to position ourselves and we have to say, okay, is it actually one verse? Because if your Bible is anything like mine, there's a bold title, the seventh seal. And then the next bold title is between verses 5 and 6. Those bold titles throw us. Newsflash, they're not in the original manuscripts. So, is it actually only one verse? Yes, there's 3 reasons why it's only one verse. Number one, grammar. It's only one verse. Okay, the word "then" is used as a transition all through Revelation. Then this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. What do we see? "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour," period. "Then I turned and I saw 7 angels. It's a different thing that's happening. Something's happening and then something else is happening, which is used all through the first 7 chapters of Revelation to denote a change in theme. Something's happening, then something else is happening. So we can say that that one verse stands by itself based on the grammar. Second, the context afterwards. Starting in verse 6, we have the 7 trumpets. The 7 trumpets of God, which, as we will get into next week, are the judgment of God on the earth. Chapter 8, verses 2 to 5 are a transition from, okay, something's happening over here, and now there's trumpets. "Then I saw 7 angels, and they were given trumpets." So there's a transition that takes place into the next cycle. Third, and I think most explicit, not explicit in a negative way, but just most clear, is the context preceding. If you remember all the way back in the beginning, for those of you who are with us, we looked at the structure of the book of Revelation. There's a structure that covers the whole things. And what I said was there are 7 scenes or cycles. And each one of those 7 cycles has 7 things in it. So we saw the first cycle, which was the letter to the 7 churches. The second cycle is the 7 seals. The next one is the 7 trumpets and the 7 bowls. So there's 7 cycles of 7 things. Right now, we are at the end of cycle 2, which correlates, as we said in the beginning, the seven churches actually give us a roadmap through the book of Revelation, because the seven churches correlate to the seven cycles. So right now, we're at the end of cycle 2, or scene 2 in Revelation, which means it correlates to the second letter, which is the letter to Smyrna. So if we look at the letter to Smyrna, which you can look at it, it's in chapter 2. You can look at letter to Smyrna, chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. It has a point that he's addressing in Smyrna. There's no condemnation to the letter at Smyrna. It's only compliment, and what he's saying is there's going to be affliction and tribulation that is going to come, but you will be preserved and sustained. So what we can say based on these things is that the second cycle, which is the seven seals that are being broken off of this scroll, is about sustaining and preserving the people of God, which is what we see all through the four horsemen of the apocalypse. It's what we see in the martyrs crying out under the altar. It's what Steve preached last week with the sealing of those in Israel and the sealing of those of the nations. It's a preservation of God's people, which means this seventh seal being broken is not about judgment, which is 2 to 5. So for those three reasons, we can accurately say the point of the text is that the seventh seal is silence. Jesus walks up to the throne of God the Father, grabs a scroll from him, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. It's done. The scroll begins to unfurl. Why is silence the content of the seventh seal? We don't want it to be. I don't want it to be. I read this and I'm like, this is a bad story. Like, you read books and watch movies. Silence for half an hour in a movie does not, it's not a good plot. Doesn't really go well when you're in a movie theater and everybody's getting weird sitting there for half an hour. So I don't want this to be the case. But it is. Why? Some people will say that the silence itself is judgment. Again, I don't think we can say that based on contextual evidence. But some people will look at things like Psalm 115 and Psalm 31 that say the wicked will lie in judgment in silence. So there is an idea of silence and judgment kind of going together. Psalm 31 says the wicked will lie in silence in the grave. There is this idea of judgment. I think based on 1 Samuel 2:9, I think we can say that silence is kind of like a calm before a storm, though. Because what we're about to see next week is the whole world coming apart. So I think we can say that. But I think especially we should note Zechariah chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "Let all the people be silent before the Lord, because he is coming from his holy dwelling." I think we should stand on that one based on this. Because next week we're going to see the Lord coming from his holy dwelling. And Zechariah says, guys, wait. Stand silent before the Lord because he's coming down. This means that the silence is not empty. It means the silence is functional. It's doing something. It's stirring things in the hearts and the souls of the people experiencing this. And it's not always bad. We always want to say that God silencing things is bad. We always want to say, the martyrs crying out under the throne, "How long, O Lord, until you vindicate our blood?" Silence. But it's not. Remember chapter 4? The four living creatures circling the throne never stop singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The 24 elders are constantly bowing in worship before the throne. Silence. It's not always bad, which means the silence is doing something good. The silence is there for a purpose. And in setting the stage here for the seven trumpets to come forward, it's in this silent space that we can see the reverence of God. We can see the Lord most clearly working and the Lord most clearly speaking whenever there's nothing else going on. It's in silence that we can pay attention to what is happening. Even here, 3 minutes. That's why intentionally, for that 3 minutes, we don't have background music playing. That wasn't an accident. It's because when you're thinking of other things, you're not thinking about the thing you're doing. Have you ever noticed how distracted we are? How distracted you are? Our phones are dinging all the time. And then our music is playing. Can you focus on what I'm saying? No, see, even in that. We're so distracted. We're talking all the time. I talk too much. Again, ask Kayla. I'm a talking person. My natural disposition is if there is a silence in something, I must fill it. Somehow. But we do it all the time. I do it all the time. My phone will be sitting on the counter and then I'll just double tap it to see what time it is or check notifications. Fill the space with things. But if we're so distracted, how do we have the audacity in our lives to then be impatient about seeing God move or hearing God speak? Because that's what we do. We say, Lord, you need to move in my life. You need to speak into my life. But what we're actually saying is you need to literally move this mountain because I can't see anything else past my phone screen. What we're actually saying is you need to actually yell to me through a megaphone because my earbuds are in. This reminds me of a text in 1 Kings. You can turn there with me because we're going to read it. 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah, doing what Elijah does, being all prophetic. He just built an altar where God burned everything up. But then, this is what it says, 1 Kings 19, verses 1 to 13. Ahab told Jezebel that Elijah, what Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. These are the prophets of Baal. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, may the gods punish me and do so severely if I don't make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Okay, here's what's happening. Ahab told Jezebel, Elijah killed all the prophets of Baal. So Jezebel's now telling Elijah, I'm going to kill you, and if I don't, the gods are going to punish me. Then Elijah became afraid and immediately ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba, that belonged to Judah, he left his servant there, but he went on a day's journey into the wilderness. He sat down under a broom tree and prayed that he might die. He said, I've had enough, Lord. Take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. Then he lay down and slept under a broom tree. Pause. This is what's happening. Elijah is saying, I can't do this anymore. God, kill me. It's better for you to kill me than Jezebel to kill me. But notice here, maybe you're struggling in some sense with this idea of your life not being good, not being good enough, and you've had thoughts of removing it. Elijah, in this passage, even when everyone in the world was against him and he says, I am not anything, he still did not feel like he had the right to take his own life. He prayed that God would take his life. And then he took a nap. Let's keep going. Suddenly, an angel touched him. The angel told him, get up and eat. Then he looked, and there at his head was a loaf of bread baked over hot stones and a jug of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord returned for a second time and touched him and said, get up, or the journey will be too much for you. So he got up, ate and drank. Then on the strength from that food, he walked 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. He entered a cave there and spent the night. So, if we pause there, what's happening? Elijah, in his dejectedness, in his depression, needs something. Counsel for us all here. When people are in a depression, Sometimes what they need is a nap, a meal, and a hug. Because that's what we see the angel of the Lord doing. Not trying to fix things. He's saying, here's a meal. Not trying to fix it. Let me come and touch you. Your life is going crazy. Why don't you go lay down for a minute? Verse 9. Suddenly, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of armies, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I am left alone, and they're looking for me to take my life. Then he, God, said, go out and stand on the mountain in the Lord's presence. At that moment, the Lord passed by. A great and mighty wind was tearing at the mountains and was shattering cliffs before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a voice, a soft whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. It was not in the mountain shaking wind where the Lord was seen. It was not in the ground destroying earthquake where the Lord was heard. It was not in the destroying fire that the Lord was seen. It was in the silence that Elijah saw the Lord. Elijah, though, was facing the same emotion that these martyrs in chapter 6 were facing. How long, O Lord, until you vindicate me? Until you come down from wherever you're sitting and then you do something about the garbage of my life? How long is that going to happen? And I am reminded of what God says in Psalm 46 when he says, be still and know that I'm God. He doesn't say, okay, I'll give you a timeline until I come back and fix the world. He says to the martyrs, how long until you come and vindicate us? Be still and know that I am God. He says to the living creatures circling, holy, holy, holy is it, be still and know that I am God. He says to the 24 elders bowing in worship constantly before, be still. And know that I am God. Because silence is not a burden when it comes from the Lord. It's a grace to see the Lord work. It's a grace to look at the text and say, why is there silence in heaven for half an hour? Half an hour is a short time. Feels like a really long time whenever it's silent, but it's a short time. Revelation 19 says an hour is a short time, and this is half of that. So it's not very long, but it's functional. It's doing something. When we take Adeline out for walks, we like to go on hikes. She's 4. So we go on hikes to Highcliff or Boobles or wherever. And we have a saying that we do. We'll ask her and we say, what do you do in nature? And her response, stop, look, listen. Stop, look, listen. But we don't do that with God. We feel like, this is me, I feel like, if I'm going to see the work of God, if I'm going to hear the voice of God, I need to be doing something all the time. Stop, look, listen. And God is forcing that to happen with the content of the seventh seal. Jesus comes and he breaks the seal, scroll begins to unfurl. For 30 minutes. It's easier, though, we think, for God to go immediately into the trumpets. How long until you vindicate? Oh, I'll show you how long it's going to be. Fire, brimstone, lightning bolts, thunder. We think that's way easier. And it may be. It may have been easier for God to say, okay, sixth seal, the last one, it'll probably break by default because the scroll begins to unfurl. We'll just get on with it. But he doesn't. He gives us 30 minutes of silence. It's easier for us, for those who have children or around children, instead of dealing with things, to turn something on. Because it's easier to let Disney attract your children rather than you engage with your children. It's just easier. But then we don't have to deal with it. It's easier for us. If we're feeling things in our minds, it's easier for us to binge watch something on Netflix than to deal with our own thoughts. Think of your relationships with your spouse, with your family, with your friends. How much space do you fill aimlessly? Just talking. Think of a small group you may have been in. People get weird in small groups when there's silence. People are laughing because they know it's true. People are in a small group and then there's like a lull for 30 seconds. And people are like, I don't know what to do with my hands. And they get weird. But we're doing something whenever we don't let silence happen. We're doing something. In your relationships, if you always have to fill it, you're fostering in that relationship that you have to do or say something better than what they have to do or say. If you never let your children have silence, then what you are doing is you are raising people who believe that the Lord has to move mountains and shout through a megaphone. Because they're constantly distracted. But it's easier. We don't want to do that, though, based on this, based on Revelation 8:1. We shouldn't want to do that, I should say. We shouldn't want to be people who constantly fill space just to fill space. I have a pastor buddy in town here who's on a four-month sabbatical right now. The first 4 weeks of his four-month sabbatical, literally a quarter, 15 years, first time he's had a vacation. And the first 4 weeks of his 4 months is a silent retreat in the Pacific Northwest. He went to the Pacific Northwest and he is in silence. Turned off his phone. No social media. No YouTube videos. No audiobooks. He said he brought a notebook, a pen, and a Bible. For 4 weeks. I have another buddy in town who's a pastor of a church, who watched one of our services one time. And he said, then you got down for 3 minutes. And I was like, what are you doing? He's like, I go to a church that we are deathly afraid of empty airspace, where everything is filled all the time. And it's producing something. It's producing something. It disciples you into thinking a certain way. Even if you're not aware of it. Think of it this way. If you went to a church that played five songs in the beginning, a 20-minute sermon, five songs at the end, you would probably feel like you could do church in your car listening to the radio. Because the church has produced a culture where singing is the point. That's why it's so important that we have silence here. Because it's part of worship to sit quietly, to see the Lord move and to hear the Lord work. But it's so important that we notice something here, though. It would have been easier, potentially, for the Lord to just move on. It is easier a lot of the times to let the screen engage with our children. It is easier sometimes to speak into relationships all the time. And it probably would have been easier for Jesus to do the same thing. If he's nailed to the cross and he's like, all right, I'm done. They're yelling at me like, oh, he can save everybody else. Let him save himself. Okay, I will. I'm done with this. No more struggling breaths. I'm done. No more whiplashes. I'm done. It's over. It would have been much easier when Pilate says, hey, are you the Son of God? For him to say, uh-huh. Watch. But he doesn't. The Gospels say when Pilate's question said, they're saying you're the Son of God. Are you? It says his mouth was shut. Isaiah 53, verse 7. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep silent before the shearer. Silence is not a burden. Silence is a grace from God. Jesus is constantly saying through the Gospels, come to me, come to me, come to me. Why? Because my burden is easy and my yoke is light. Why would he say that if then he's like, okay, silence for half an hour and we think it's evil? Because we're looking at it and saying, oh, I know there's goodness there, but I'm not questioning the goodness. I'm questioning whether or not I like good. I'm beginning to wonder whether or not I actually want God to be good. If that's goodness, I'd rather have apathy. But then we're impatient, because if we prefer apathy, but then want the Lord to move, we don't know what to do with our lives. And we begin to question and doubt. Is this even true? I don't know. Apologetics. Wah. And it gets weird because we don't go silent. Jesus says, my burden is light. My yoke is easy. Which means this functional silence that we see in Revelation 8:1 is an easy burden and a light yoke. It's not something to take as a punishment, but it's something to take as a special grace from God to say, I know what you want, but I need you to be still and watch me do what I'm going to do. Just as Christ on the cross was still, we can be still with Christ, unified with him. And that's what it is whenever we repent and we believe in the cross for the salvation of our sin. We're saying, I have nothing. I am still and silent. And it's in the silence that the Lord redeems his people on the cross. It's in the silence that he continues to redeem his people through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And it is in the silence, Revelation 8:1, that he glorifies the world before judgment, readying it to be rebuilt. So let's move into our lives this week, not being afraid of dead airspace, but pursuing a life that may reflect more and more half an hour of silence in heaven. Can we do that? Maybe it's driving in your car. Shut the radio off. Maybe it's, if you've got children, turn the TV off. Go outside. Maybe it's, you know, for myself, not reading a book. I twitched a little bit when I said that. These are the things that we convince ourselves that distraction is necessary. But it's not. Because the Lord is faithful and it is inherently good. Let's pray. Father, you are holy and righteous, and God, we love you. This is a strange topic, God, for me. It's strange to think about being quiet. And I know that that is my pride and selfishness that thinks that it's strange. God, I pray that you would redeem that in my own life, that by your Spirit I would be able to say, I can be still and know that you are God. Know that you are working, know that you are active, but not condition myself, God, to require of you to move mountains or require of you to yell at me. God, help me to be still. Help me to be quiet. As Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, help me to lead a tranquil and quiet life before you. God, I pray that for everyone here, that they would experience the redemption that comes from the cross. God, we praise you. In your name, amen. Would you please stand with me?